Last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we took a diversion from Mark, which is where we've been the last couple of years, because we weren't at Easter yet in Mark. We were still in the Garden of Gethsemane, or the trial of Christ, so I jumped ahead, allowed to do that. We looked at the post-resurrection disciples last week. We looked at how they lived with tremendous boldness and courage. And they said the reason that they did that was because their own testimony was, we are witnesses of his resurrection. And so they said, because we are witnesses of his resurrection from the dead, having seen him die 3 days before, it's over. We're his. And we cannot stop living and proclaiming the truth of the resurrection. It was still hard for them, but their mind was set. Well, today we're going to go back into Mark and look at one of those apostles before the resurrection, our friend Peter, whom we can readily identify with, it seems, at all times, more so before the resurrection of Christ than after. And I've said this over and over again as we study through the Gospel of Mark, especially the disciples, we want to be like the apostles in the book of Acts, even though we recognize ourselves big time in the Gospels, right? Because they were kind of slow and hard-headed, but they didn't always remain that way. I'm sure in their resurrection life, they were still somewhat hard-headed and stubborn in their own way. They were still sinners saved by grace. But we are today going to look at our friend Peter, a very bitter moment in the gospel where he actually denied Christ 3 times. So let's stand and read that passage together. Mark 14, 66 through 72 is our text. Let's read it together. It's on the back of your bulletin if you don't have the English Standard Version Bible. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times." And he broke down and wept. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this account before us today that we don't want to identify with, but we can. We see Peter broken and weeping. We see him doing this after he said he would never do such a thing, denying you. So today, Lord, we ask that you help us to see what you want us to see today. Help us to see the full gospel. We thank you that Peter's failure led to repentance and restoration. And we pray that that is what we will see too. We pray for Dawn and all the children in the Timon Junior Church, that as Dawn teaches the kids about creation, the perfect creation, that they will too be drawn to worship and in awe of God the Creator, Christ the Great Restorer. In the name of Christ, with thanksgiving, we do pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't know how you read that passage this morning, what it did to you in your heart or mind or soul or intellect or whatever, but I think we would all agree that just taking it by itself as it unfolds in the drama of the gospel, it is quite a bitter moment, isn't it? It's a sad moment in time for an ardent and courageous follower of Jesus Christ. In its immediate context, it's even worse because of what Jesus was doing at the same time as this. And Mark, the writer, has placed these scenes side by side because they happened side by side, but also he's included it for the purpose of contrast. The stark contrast between Jesus and Peter, which is a constant theme in the account of the gospel. Jesus, if you remember, is standing, and look in verse 55 in Mark 14. So while Peter is outside warming himself by the fire, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So that's what Peter's doing. Jesus is inside. And then from 56 to 65, we read last time the account of what Jesus did under the pressure of that fake trial. How he, Jesus, remained courageous, steadfast, immovable, true. How he bore witness to the truth. He just stood there. And we were impressed by that. By then they had condemned him to death and began to spit and mock and blow and hit him. And then Mark drops back down into verse 66, which we go back out to Peter. And this is what was happening while Jesus was just bearing witness to the truth all alone. So let's not miss the contrast here. Another thing we need to keep bearing in mind through the Gospel of Mark, as we're walking through it, is that the Gospel was written many, many years after the resurrection for the new community of believers that were in existence in the church. And the first readers of the Gospel were already knowing what it was to suffer persecution for their faith. They knew how hard it was to stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ. And so I believe Mark and all the gospel writers, in one of the themes of the gospels, is written to instruct the new community concerning what authentic discipleship is all about. And as they read the gospel accounts, they are reading about the disciples while the disciples are now in their presence firing on all cylinders. And they look back and they say, this is what those guys used to be like. They weren't that perfect. So one thing about authentic discipleship is that it would do well for us to acknowledge is that true discipleship rises up often out of our failures, doesn't it? Where we've been humbled, where we've been broken, and where we just weep before God, which leads us to repentance, so that Christ in his great love and mercy can rise us up out of our own ashes, so to speak, to a true following of Christ. We know in the Gospels, these disciples, especially these 12, they just did not understand Christ at all, did they? They knew he was something special. They confessed him as the Christ, but they didn't understand all that meant. Because he didn't look like what they thought the Messiah, the Christ, was supposed to look like. So they didn't understand him. He was a mystery to them. And the cross was a complete mystery. It was a shambles to them. And this passage of scripture is the nighttime of the day that would come where Christ would be crucified. So there are going to be some important lessons to be learned from Peter, our friend here. Anyone with a heart for being a disciple of Christ should not fail to be moved by Peter's failure. And it should not be hard for any of us to recognize our own real failures to remain completely faithful to Jesus under pressure. Peter was under pressure here, but he was surprised himself by his own lack, wasn't he? He did not expect to become what he became. He thought he was better than that. So, none of us should even begin, I hope, to even think about passing judgment on him, for we would have all done the same, right? Had it been us, we would have done the same. The very thing he did, we would probably do right alongside him. My intent today is not to leave us broken and weeping, even though that will be a good thing for us to do, to be broken and know what it is to weep before God. But not to leave us there, because that's not where Peter ends up. He does end up in this passage there, because it just ends. But the reason that Peter is going to be broken and spilled out, so to speak, is so that he will, after looking in within himself, which I'm sure he did, deep examination of what an idiot I was, that he's not going to find any answers in himself at all, is he? He's going to look inside himself, I'm sure, and think, why, what happened to me? And he's going to find nothing. So, by God's grace and mercy, what's he going to do? His eyes are going to be turned towards Christ, the one whom he denied. And he's going to find his answers not in himself, but in Christ. So today, though I do want us to identify with him and his failure, I want us to also, along with him, allow that failure and that brokenness to lead to genuine godly repentance, so, and that we can find our strength and our hope, our restoration, in the not in our faithfulness to him, because it isn't there, but on his faithfulness to us, in spite of our faithlessness to him. So first, let us look at the text and enter into the drama of that night, which would, I said, soon become the dawn of the day where Christ would die. And let us allow the real failure of Peter to sink into us. Peter's aim, I am sure, as he followed at a distance, was to remain inconspicuous, undetected, right? Unnoticed. He just wanted to just kind of slip in with the crowd, huddle up, and just be quiet. I think it's fair to say that he was a person who was confused. He was curious to see what was going to happen next. He was drawn by a love for Christ, but that was mixed with a real fear of what might happen next. He was kind of a mess, probably, right? But he was still following, but he's following at a distance, remember? And perhaps he was listening around the fire to the conversation that was happening, which I would also speculate that it was more than likely about the Nazarene who was in the high priest's house. That was the talk of the town, wasn't it? They've arrested Jesus. He's in the high priest's house. And they're just talking. Peter's hanging out by the fireplace in the middle of the night, just wanting to be left alone to figure out what was happening. I think it's safe to say that he did not have a plan in mind. This was not like a rescue mission. That would have been a mission impossible anyway. But he didn't have a plan. He had already almost caused a stir just before when he slashed off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest, almost causing violence, but Jesus took care of that, Harry, by simply picking up the ear and putting it back on the person's head. So that was his last rash act, and he was done with being an idiot, so to speak. He was just there as a devoted follower of Christ who was scared and confused, but he still loved the Lord. He loved him, and he didn't want to desert him. He was like, circumstances had forced him to just run and scatter. But he, and also along with John, another gospel account shows that John also was with him, but he was close by, but not close enough. He didn't feel very secure anymore, because Jesus wasn't with him anymore. It's easy to be secure and bold when Jesus is with him in full power and strength. But when Jesus is led away, bound, and standing before the Jewish ruling officials, Peter didn't feel very comfortable and secure anymore, didn't feel safe. His life, so to speak, was falling apart, and it was about to become totally undone. Everything he had put his life on was about to fall apart, and it was going to be because of himself. So note that while Jesus was facing these powerful Jewish ruling officials and these guards who were striking him, Peter was brought face to face with his own pressure. And look where these denials, these pressure came from. Came from a high priest servant girl. This big fisherman man is taken to task by a maidservant, a girl. Verse 66 through 67, let's walk through the text and see what it says to us here. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." And notice, with no hesitation, he says, but he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." Now in Luke 22:56, which is the parallel version, that it says the servant girl came in and looked closely at him. Kind of awkward, isn't it, when someone kind of starts coming around you and like they think they recognize you, and you kind of sense them looking at you, and you say, "Who? What are they doing?" And they kind of come up and look. And they said, "You! It is you! I thought it was you." He was recognized. He was exposed. The very thing he didn't want to happen, which was to be noticed, happened right there. He wasn't ready for it. He wasn't ready at all. So what did he do? He just denied it. "You were with the Nazarene Jesus." His denial, if you look, was kind of like a complete denial. He pleaded ignorance. It's a crazy answer. He said, I neither know nor understand what you mean. I mean, what is there not to understand about this? It's just a plain statement of fact. You were with the Nazarene. I don't know what you mean nor understand what you're really saying. So the first denial was through fear of an individual and a young or a girl at that. And that fear was then, he followed that fear with an evasive action. He avoided, he said, it says in verse 68, and he went out into the gateway, and what happened? And the rooster crowed. Now he said, okay, so what? The rooster crowed. Well, that reminds us, back in chapter 14, verse 30, not too long ago, that earlier in the evening, when Peter had Jesus had foretold Peter's denial. John 14:30, Jesus said to him, that is Peter, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." So after this first denial, this little rooster just crows. Just there, it just happened. Oh, what? And as far as Peter is not interested in the rooster. There's no response. It's just there. This is a dramatic account of what really happened. The gospel writers aren't making it up. It's also interesting to know that each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, include this denial of Peter. It's that important. It's crucial to the understanding of what's going on. So the first denial causes him, or the fear causes him, to claim innocence. "Hey, I don't know what you're talking about. Just don't know." And then he avoided the issue any further by moving away. So he may be thinking, no real harm done there. Okay. Wasn't the best answer, but no real harm done. No need to get myself in trouble.
but it was a denial nonetheless.
And I'm sure there was a tinge of guilt, wouldn't you think? It must have been a tinge of guilt. Because he did know him. He was with the Nazarene. He'd been following him for 3 years. He had pledged his life to him. He had just said, I'll never deny you, ever. Even if I have to die. And one little servant girl calls him on it. I don't know what you're talking about. And the rooster crowed the first time. Safe to say, I think that Peter's conscience must have been awakened. He was now on a slippery slope, wasn't he? The second denial, we move on. Verse 69. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. So now we go from the fear of an individual where the girl brings in the crowd, bystanders. So now the fear is increased. Now it's a fear of people, not just one person. And he just denies knowing Jesus at all. It's the same denial. Don't know him. The third time, let's move on. It says, after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, and in Matthew's account, I think it's in Matthew's, it says after about an hour. So a little while is an hour. That's quite a long time, really, to think you just denied Christ twice. You're sitting on it for an hour. And then they come to him again. But after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, this time it's a more emphatic statement. There's no doubt about it this time. Certainly, without any question, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. And again, the Matthew account says that your accent gives you away. My English accent just gives me away sometimes. Have you noticed? Sometimes it gives me away. It just does. It's gone for the most part, I think. I do. But it gives me away, right? I'm not from around these parts normally. Well, Peter wasn't from around those parts. He was a Galilean like Jesus. What would a Galilean be doing in Jerusalem in the middle of the night by a fire with all these Jews if he wasn't with the Nazarene, the Galilean? So the evidence was overwhelming. It was obvious that he was one of Jesus' men. But look at the denial this time. He just ratchets it up again. Verse 71. But he began to what? Invoke a curse on himself. And to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. It's almost like, may God strike me dead if what I'm saying isn't true. I don't know this man whom you speak, okay? Just leave me alone. I don't know him. Never have. Don't care about him. Leave me alone. Got nothing to do with him. Go away. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. And the text implies that he wept, and when he had finished weeping, he kept on weeping and weeping and weeping bitterly. Peter had fallen headlong into the trap of which Jesus had warned him, the slippery slope. It was funny, I was thinking of this account, and my mind was cast back 40 years. I'm 50, that means I was 10, to my little grade school days in Plymouth, England, where I was part of the school play where we had a little stage. It seemed like a huge stage. It's probably pretty small, but Seems pretty big when a little guy's on a stage, a raised platform. Where one Easter, probably around 1970, I think, more than likely, my class did an Easter play. And we had to act out this scene. I was one of the bystanders. I was a good part, didn't have to say anything, just perfect. But my friend, Paul Skelton, was Peter. And another girl in the class, Wendy Talon by name, was the servant girl. And my other friend, John George, who I used to play soccer with, he was Jesus. I just thought of his name today in the shower. Couldn't remember who Jesus was. It was John George. Thank you, John George. Anyway, I just remember being on that stage that night with all our parents watching, like you guys, and we're up here, and I'm sitting down. And I remember these two, Wendy and Paul, really getting into it. It was great. I mean, I think I got goosebumps almost, because she came up and started saying, you're one of them. No, I'm not. Don't know him. And a little later came again, you are. I don't know what you're talking about. But then the third time, I remember it, because he just really went for it. Wendy came up and said, well, you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. Oh, I don't know who this man is you're talking about. He just screamed it out. I remember it. It's my first encounter with the denial of Peter denying Christ. And it stuck with me. Kind of neat, huh? Now I understand it. So I say thank you, Paul and Wendy, wherever you are today, for my first drama of Scripture coming to life. It was incredible. I think it was better because those two didn't really like each other very much. So it was a really good chance to just get at it in the school play. I think I remember kind of looking out to the audience to see if they were impressed with our play, you know, because it's pretty good. Pretty good play. But Peter, nonetheless, had fallen headlong into the trap of which Jesus had warned him. And while the rooster's cry did bring bitter conviction and remembrance and humiliation to Peter, I was thinking it was also a cry of mercy from the rooster, because it stopped his denial, didn't it? Kind of stopped him in his tracks. Because he remembered. He remembered who he really was. He wasn't a denier of Christ. He was a follower of Christ. And this reminded him. And he remembered what Jesus had just said to him before. So he did, and it wasn't, there was no point in him going back to the girls and the bystanders and saying, hey, okay, I do know him. You were right, I was just scared. There's no point in him doing that, was there? Because the damage had already been done. Right? It had just been done. He had denied Christ three times. So he did what was right and fitting. He broke down and he wept. And I believe this weeping was tears of genuine godly repentance. It wasn't just remorse. It was one that would lead to repentance. Luke 22:61 adds another aspect that really drives home the agony of his soul that he must have experienced, because Luke 22 says that when Peter denied him, and when the rooster crowed, it says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Just the look. And I'm thinking, what might Peter have seen in the eyes of Christ? Or what was in the eyes of Christ when he looked at Peter? And I think it would be fair to say that in Jesus' eyes, that he would have sensed, had he saw them, disappointment, right? Aching sorrow, perhaps? Surprise? Nope. No surprise. No surprise in Jesus' eyes about Peter's lack. Why? Because he knew Peter. He had told him what he would do before the rooster crowed twice, that he would deny him. I think in Jesus' eyes, there was also
a wounded love. A wounded love. A love, however, that had not ended despite Peter's repeated denials. It was a love that would not let him go. And that is what Peter would have seen. He would have seen a love that would not let him go. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Having just denied him. And as he saw Christ, he saw himself unworthy of such love. And he wept. So a question we have to ask ourselves at this stage would be good. Have you ever seen that look in Jesus' eyes for you? Just for you. And did that look come when you were at your point of deepest shame? Deepest shame. Not when you were doing okay, but the worst possible moment. When you were denying him. And you see him. Because he does see us, you know. He does look at us. Have you seen those eyes? When you know your sin and you don't want to look at him, but you know he's looking at you. And he loves you with a love that will not let you go. Gina sang a song on Good Friday, The Look. The words are this: I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never till my dying breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me to despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. But with a second look he said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live. Thus, while his death my sin displays for all the world to view, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit is now filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. And then the chorus says, forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place. The look. You sang that beautifully, Nina, on Good Friday. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place. Isn't that the response that we need? That's what godly repentance leads to. It's a beautiful thing. It's a gift of God that Peter was granted, but he had to go there first. He had to be absolutely broken and come to the end of himself. And he was at the end of himself. So the scene ends here. It just ends. Chapter 14, it's just done. Mark doesn't say what happened to him. He's just left broken and weeping. He's safe. He's secure. He's not hurt. He didn't get in trouble. Nothing's happened to him physically. He kind of got away with it, so to speak. But he is devastated. He's absolutely devastated. He would rather have suffered the consequences of just saying, yeah, I know him. Right? He would have given anything just to rewind and say, I do know him. Guilty as charged, if it is a charge. But he is left instead with this gut-wrenching sense of shame, and it cannot be undone. So he just weeps. He is broken. So have you, first of all, seen the look of Christ? And have we come to the end of ourselves before? To the absolute end. where you may have surprised yourself how weak you are. You really thought more of yourself than comes out. Let's look at what we can take from this. Let's see what Peter took from it, and we, being his fellow, those of us who believe in Christ here today, his fellow workers, his fellow disciples. We note how Peter overestimated himself, didn't he, while underestimating the cost of following Jesus. He overestimated himself while underestimating the cost of following Christ. He really thought he loved Jesus more than he loved his own life, right? Because he said, I will die for you. That's what he thought. And at that stage, he found out that he didn't. At that stage, he didn't love Jesus more than his own life. He wanted to preserve himself at that stage. So for us, I just thought of this. Let us not kid ourselves about our own strength to remain true to Christ. This was Peter trying just to be him. Don't overestimate ourselves. Don't underestimate the cost. Peter's pride was a big part of his failure. Second thing to notice about this was his denial. We're going to compare it with Judas. Judas's betrayal and denial and eventual suicide when he showed remorse, that was a willful, deliberate change of allegiance, wasn't it? Even though I guess he wasn't really in allegiance with Christ, really, but he looked to be. That was a deliberate change of allegiance. Peter's wasn't that. It was a failure under pressure, wasn't it? He failed under pressure. So, we who are prone to failing under pressure. I mean, does anyone else fail under pressure to just to identify with Christ at times when it'd be best to say, yeah, I know him? Or even in the private moments of your own heart when we deny Christ in little ways? We fail under pressure, don't we? It's who we are, unfortunately. Let us not condemn ourselves when we fail, but rather consider the consequences, before we fail. Gird ourselves up in the power of the Spirit so that we will not deny him. You see, Peter was unprepared at the moment of pressure. And the challenge in this case for Peter came from an unlikely source. A servant girl and some bystanders. He thought he was ready, but he wasn't. He just wasn't prepared. The third note from this text. Note how a bold profession of faith, which we can get quite good at. How many of you have made pretty bold confessions of faith before? We all have, haven't we? That does not guarantee faithfulness under pressure, does it? When the pressure's on and it's going to cost us something. Our best confession of faith here in church or in Bible study, whatever group we're in, doesn't count for much. Doesn't guarantee faithfulness under pressure. Peter had promised faithfulness under pressure, and he failed. So, from that, let us allow in our life, let us allow our walk to do more than our talk, right? Realizing that grace is at work as we walk by faith. Fourth, there's two more. Note how this, for Peter, it was an acute sense of repentance. He had failed his Savior, his Lord. It was an acute sense of repentance, opened the way for the undeserved grace and mercy that Jesus was going to offer him. So when the grace and mercy came to Peter, which we're going to look at in a second, he received it as that, right? Because he was broken. He was undone. So let us be amazed by his grace and mercy poured out on the cross so that we will never doubt his love ever.
And let's recognize it as undeserved grace and mercy, so that we will never want to deny him ever again. And the fifth thing I take from this little passage is Jesus was never going to reject Peter for his failures. It wasn't part of Jesus' plan. He wasn't going to cast aside the one he had called, the one he had chosen, the one he had redeemed. Jesus will not cast you aside when you fail him. That's not his nature to do so. You think that he should? Well, yeah, he should. Right? But he won't. Why? Because he went to the cross and died for all your denials and failures. He's already paid for them. He was rejected by his heavenly Father so that you and I don't have to be rejected again or ever. That's comforting, isn't it? That Jesus will not reject us, will not cast us aside, will not turn his head, said, I expected better from you, when we fail him. Now, that doesn't mean to say, then it's okay to fail him then. No. Why? Because we love him. We don't fail people on purpose, those whom we love, do we? That's not love. And Peter was at that point where Peter was being Peter, and Jesus was being Jesus. And Jesus' steadfast courage and love and resolve and commitment to Peter was not affected by Peter's lack of the same. It wasn't a conditional thing. Hey, if you love me, I'll love you back. It was, this is who I am, I love you. It wasn't affected by Peter's lack. Jesus was not relying on Peter to come through for him. Jesus wasn't saying, I need you to stand up for me here, Pete. I need you by my side. I really need you. Don't let me down. He wasn't looking for that. Why? Because this text ends with Jesus, what? Completely alone now, isn't he? He's alone. The disciples have fled. His closest, devoted, courageous, ardent follower has left and just weeping and broken. There's nothing he can do. And Jesus is just where he needs to be. And that's where the account ends. We go into chapter 15. Chapter 15 is all about the crucifixion, and the disciples are gone. And if you look in Matthew 27, Luke 23, and John 19, each chapter just gives an account of the crucifixion, and the disciples are gone. It's supposed to be. It's just Jesus by himself. But interestingly enough, Peter is mentioned one more time in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 16, verse 7, just one more time, and it's an interesting mention of his name. Mark 16, 7, it's after the resurrection. And that the angel is speaking to the ladies who have gone to the tomb, and they found the tomb empty. And the angel says to the ladies, in verse 6, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Isn't that cool? Tell his disciples and Peter. Don't forget to tell Peter especially that he is going before you into Galilee. Why? Because there's a time of forgiveness and restoration waiting for Peter, which is given. Not in the Gospel of Mark, but in the Gospel of John. So turn to John 21. You see, we need to be broken and weeping. And some of you may need to be there before, because of your sin before Christ. But Peter isn't left there. The story's not over. He's restored and he's forgiven. He's reinstated for the purpose that when Jesus set his eyes on him in John 2:42, I think it is, When Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, he said, this is my brother. And Jesus looked at Simon and said, oh, so you are Simon. You shall be called Peter. He changed his name. He put a new identity on him.
Why? Because Jesus saw Peter for whom he was going to be, didn't he? And he knew he was going to become that man through all these failures. But when he saw the risen Christ, things were going to be new. And he was going to be restored. So in John 21, classic story, Peter had gone fishing. Jesus had, he had gone fishing overnight and hadn't caught any fish, right? And in the morning, they see verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Oh, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple who Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And it's a different word for love each time, the different set tense of the word. And Peter knows that. He hears what Jesus is asking him. But he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Isn't that kind of neat to say to Jesus? "You know everything, and you know that I love you." Can you say that to Jesus? "You know I love you because you know everything." I mean, that's a pretty bold confession of faith, isn't it? And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down for his faith in Christ, considering himself unworthy to be crucified the same way as his Savior. Don't crucify me the same. Turn me upside down, please. It's my last wish. That was his last wish. Turn me upside down and kill me that way. He was reinstated, wasn't he? He was restored. He was forgiven. Why? Because he had a godly repentance. And he was at the point where he could be brought back, or even not just brought back to where he was before, but placed in the position from where he could now go and preach the gospel of grace and repentance and hope and joy to a lost world. So let's see ourselves with Peter weeping and mourning for our failure. And you may need to stay there and really come to terms with your sin, realizing that you don't trust him. You don't know. It's you're missing the whole point. It might be a repentance under salvation that you need. But if you know Christ, let's move also along to the place of restoration and forgiveness and allow the kindness of God lead to ongoing repentance for any times we deny him and fail him. follow him in the newness of life and in the power of his indwelling spirit. Let us make sure that our failures lead us to a godly sorrow and repentance, restoration and growth, so that we will not be among those who continually deny Christ, but who follow the risen Christ wherever he leads, whatever it costs, because he has shown us his love, he has saved our souls, and he has simply said, come, follow me. That's what he had said to Peter before. Come, follow me, and I will what? Make you fishers of men. Peter had to go through this experience because he was proud. He was brought to an end of himself. May we be a people who are brought to an end of ourselves. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, and you may have said, well, I've looked at Christians, and I'm not too impressed. They're kind of hypocrites and all that type of stuff. Then I guess on behalf of all of us, I can say, well, sorry. Sorry that we're so weak. Sorry that sometimes we come across as self-righteous, better than you type of people. But we are followers of Jesus. We are being us, and he's being him. And by his grace, he is not finished with us yet. Right? Aren't you glad he's not finished? It would be horrible if he said, okay, that's all I'm doing with you. You're 50, you've had 25 years. Good, that's it. You're kidding. You can't leave me now. He doesn't cast aside anyone whom he has called to his own. May we be witnesses of the resurrected Christ, that we may show the real Jesus to the world. And that it's not about us. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we fail. We blow it. But we have a great and gracious and merciful and loving Savior who loved us at the cross. May we see our need for him day by day by day. What a Savior. Thank you, Peter, for being the guy who showed us what it was to fail, to fall, and to repent, and to weep, and to be restored and forgiven. But thank you, Jesus, for being the one who restores. And the only reason he could restore Peter was not because of anything Peter had done. It wasn't repentance that caused him to be restored. It was because Jesus Christ went to the cross and died the death he died for the sin of Peter and the sin of all who believe in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for just the simple account of a real man whose devotion was to you, and yet he realized it wasn't as strong as he thought it was when the pressure came. Thank you, Lord, that you are a forgiver, a restorer, a healer, and that Peter was able to go on and be the man of God that you had called him to be all the time. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of our tendency to fail, but not to be left there, but rather be quickly brought to repentance and restoration by the grace and loving mercy of Christ. We give you all the praise. In the name of your Son, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.